Yeah, it's going to be a good night. I hope you're a little bit more lively than that as we get into this thing. It's going to be fun for us. It's an amazing passage. They're simple questions. They change eternity. And so I can't wait to see what Jesus might do with this. Welcome to Vintage. If you're new, you belong in this place. It's been a privilege for me to stand up front today and see a multitude of people and know a lot of stories. I know some folks who have been here by name and the doubt that's going on in their life and their hearts, and to see them here and believe that Jesus is here has been really, really good for me today. I hope it will be for you as well. And I've seen folks who are overwhelmed and who have just been beaten up, and I see these wounds of death on them, and yet there's a lot of life, and that's just Jesus. And so what a good thing it is for us to be together as family. And if you're new, you're welcome into this family, and we're really glad that you're here. We hope that you'll give us a few weeks and become part of this family. There's a great family thing starting on Tuesday night. If you're a lady, we're starting a six-week study in a book called Interrupted. Jen Hatmaker wrote the book. It's a fantastic book. We will meet together, not me, but you. I'm not a lady. At 7 p.m. on Tuesday nights in the 1880s room. That's directly below the sanctuary. It'll run a little over an hour every time. It'll be great conversation. It costs $20 to join. That gets you the book and coffee and a few other things. Childcare is provided, but you need to sign up. So you can go to vintagenc.com and find out more information. We'd love to have you with us again this Tuesday night, October the 6th at 7 p.m. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump into Matthew chapter 16. Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, that you want us to talk to you, that you've done everything that we might be able to talk to you, more that you would talk to us and that you came to live with us and you do speak to us. That you're here right now because you died and you resurrected and you promised that you'd send your spirit. So the very spirit of the everlasting God is in this place. These words are too good for us, but you have invited us into this place. No matter where we find ourselves, doubter, seeker, follower, close to Jesus, far from Jesus, feel like we're invited or condemned. Lord, wherever we might be, you know us and you've brought us into this place. And so, Lord, would you do this work that only the Spirit of God can do? Help us become like Jesus. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So what happens when your friends start following Jesus? Not wing nuts, not fanatics, not people who might be inclined to religion, but what happens when somebody you've deeply respected all of your life, what happens when they begin to follow Jesus, right? Because a lot of arguments against Christianity swarm around the idea that all Christians are illogical. Or maybe they're weak and they need some crutch of religion. And when we make these arguments, we elevate ourselves over those poor, weak people. We don't need what they have. And so we write Jesus off, thinking that he's predisposed only for the illogical, right? And so what happens when a woman that you have trusted, who's a city leader, who's been very successful in their career, doesn't articulate some religion, but instead says, a living God met me and changed me, right? Because you can't just dismiss that if you have any integrity or any honesty, right? You can't look at that person and say, they've always been shrewd and intellectual, they've always been wise towards me, but that one thing, that's just crazy. No, you're going to have to deal with a whole package, right? What happens when historic enemies find deep reconciliation and they say Jesus did it? What happens when you look at friends and family members who had the wounds of death on them and yet they're still alive and even thriving and they invite you to the same thing that changed them? Or this, what happens when an expert of your field, the top doctor, the best scientist, the best teacher, what happens when they follow Jesus and look right at you and invite you to follow Jesus as well? Because I have a list of people over the last 100 or 200 years who have been the top of their field and they believe in Jesus. And I'm going to quote some of them in just a few moments. What happens when these things transpire? So what we're going to see in Matthew chapter 16 today. Matthew is watching Jesus. Matthew's going to meet Jesus in a few weeks for the first time. And he sees one of his friends, Peter, confess who Jesus really is. And it had a profound impact in his life, right? So if you're a doubter or seeker, if you're an atheist or agnostic, our invitation is very similar to what Jesus invited Matthew to do. Would you come and watch? That's our continual invitation to you. Come into this place, come into our community groups and watch. We're not going to call you to blind faith. There's nowhere in Scripture that calls that out in your life. Instead, we're going to say this. Look at men and women who are brilliant, who are the top of their field, who are successful, and see what's changed their life. And really dig in and doubt your doubt for a little while, because if you'll do that, you're going to be shocked at who this character of Jesus really is. So come and watch. That's our continual invitation for you as a doubter or a seeker. Now, as a follower, do you have any idea how important you really are? Do you see the urgency of this issue? Do you see what your role is in Matthew chapter 16? We'll flesh it out a lot, but let me just be straightforward with you. You're supposed to be eternity on display. You're supposed to be mercy incarnated. You're supposed to be hope in the flesh and blood, right? You're supposed to be watched. You're supposed to be watched when you come to services. We don't love that idea at first, but that is very clear in Scripture. We're supposed to be watched and investigated in community groups where people dig in and ask questions and seek to know Jesus in that place. And when you go into your neighborhood and to your job and your workplace, to your school, you're supposed to flaunt the glory and the love of Jesus in those places. Now, I love you deeply, and so I want to say this in love, and it applies to me and my family as well, but at times, we have realized that we're eternity on display, and we've been too flippant with that. We've been too casual with that. We participate, but half-heartedly. We come, but sometimes. It's just a demonstration that you have no idea how important you really are, that you're living stones, and Jesus is going to build his church on you, the living stones, right? We'll see that in a few moments, but can you imagine that if I just came occasionally and was just half-hearted in it? It's not that I'm so important. I have a role here, but greeters in the kids' ministry, they have equal role. Right? People decide in the first 7 minutes if they're going to come back. You get to go to community group and create an atmosphere, and people are going to decide in the first 7 minutes if they're going to come back. And if you go and you're just flimping about it, then there's not this environment. There's not this invitation that's so important there, right? Where sometimes we come to groups and we come to friendships and we just want to pick a fight. Right? Somebody made us mad. They're sitting in the group with us and we're after them. We're just going to be aggressive towards them. We've gossiped them all week and now we're going to lay them out, or we want the show. We want to be fed. We want to be taught. And those are good things, but it's the only thing that we ever participate in, right? We never have this realization that Jesus is going to use you to change the eternity of another person because they watch, right? This is the watching place. This is the theater of the redeemed, so that men and women can come in and on a big screen see that redemption is real, and it's your life that is the screen. This is our role. Will we follow Jesus in this way? Right? So Jesus asked some really simple questions. Who is it that you say I am? And that sparks Peter to confess that he's something great. So let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. It starts out this way, an actual event, a real story. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" I remember one time during the history of Vintage of leading two community groups at once and leading another group. It was called the People with Questions group. And there were doubters and seekers in that group. And we were gathering just to talk about questions. And a very articulate woman who was very thoughtful, after reading scripture, said, "This seems really poetic and this seems really helpful, but I'm not sure how it applies to our lives. This is an ancient text of primitive people. And there's no way that what was valid for them then is valid for us today." And I understand that perspective, but it's just not quite accurate. And so I was able to push back a little bit on that. I want to do the same thing here today. The Roman culture and Roman society was highly advanced. They were innovative. They had indoor running water and they had working toilets. That's pretty advanced and pretty important, right? They had working HVAC systems where it would heat houses and cool houses a lot like air conditioning does today. It was an advanced society. Their education system was advanced. The Greeks developed the education system some 500 years before Jesus with the most influential philosophers probably ever, Aristotle and Socrates. And the Romans adopted it. They were highly educated. They weren't primitive in their thinking. And so if we look back and we think this is primitive, it's just because we don't yet know really what was happening, right? They were a very sexual climate. And that's important because in our culture, we define ourselves with sexuality more than anything else. And so we look and we say, well, Jesus didn't really understand the erotic culture that we're in, but that's not the case. Mass orgies were common. Most cities had prostitutes, like Corinth, where there's a temple of Artemis, and 1,000 prostitutes would come down into the city every single night, right? So it was equally sexual. He understands where we are. And then there was religious pluralism. In the Roman culture, you had to confess that Caesar was Lord. And if you did that, you could worship anything that you wanted to, and it didn't matter because the belief of all gods could take you to the afterlife. It didn't matter which one. Now, this is really important because Jesus has come to a small town, Caesarea of Philippi. And in this small town, there are 14 different temples. 14, right? So there's a temple to Baal, a harvest god and a fertility god to whom children were sacrificed. There's a temple to Baal. There's a temple to Caesar because you had to worship Caesar. And then in most cities, there was a temple to an unknown god, right? They wanted to make sure they were covering their bases. We've worshiped all these other gods that we know, but just in case there's a god that we've forgotten about, we're going to cover that one too. And so there's a temple to an unknown god. You could worship any way that you wanted to. One way that they would worship is this. They would go into the temples, look at the statues made to the gods, and they would take a cloth and clean the mouth of the god. Seems really strange. I don't really know what that's about. Maybe they had bad breath, and that's never good for a god to have. Something was happening, right? You'd bring goats in with it, and you would bleed the goats out and make a sacrifice. And then, like I said, there was child sacrifice to try to please and appease the gods. So today, we have religious pluralism. We've sanitized it, and I'm thankful for that because there's few things worse than child sacrifice. But the same culture and climate that was in Jesus' day is in our day. If 330 million gods of Hinduism is your thing, go do that. If Scientology is most appealing to you, it's the same as Hinduism, really. If you want to be a Christian, just don't be a fanatical one, and that can lead you to the same place. And so tolerance is the buzzword. In Jesus' culture, there was one thing you couldn't do, and that same thing exists today, and that one thing, you cannot elevate the uniqueness of one God over another God, for every God leads to the same path. And it's in that environment where Jesus stands up and he says, you're going to have to decide who I am, who I am. So he asked his disciples, who am I? And the disciples answered this way in verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, I love Jesus' sense of humor. He's pretty witty. He's pretty sarcastic and sassy at moments. And when somebody looks at Jesus and says, I think you're John the Baptist, I could just see Jesus starting to engage them and light them up a little bit. You think I'm John the Baptist. My first cousin, who was alive just a few days ago, we were alive at the same time. He baptized you. I sent you to him, and he asked, is Jesus the Messiah? And you said, Jesus is God, to John the Baptist, and then he got beheaded. You think I'm John the Baptist. Yeah, we think you're John the Baptist. Okay, that's crazy. It really is crazy. And I wanted to bring that up because sometimes the way that we answer the question, who is Jesus, is crazy. And I'm not trying to offend you yet. We'll get there in a few minutes, right? Sometimes we answer it with things that can't possibly be true. And we just need to own how we've responded is a little bit based in lunacy, right? One of the ways that we answer this question is to say that Jesus was just a mythical character, that the disciples wanted power and prestige and money, and so they created this world religion that would give them that place. Now, there's two major problems with this line of thinking. The first is every disciple was martyred. That's not very healthy. And then second, Jesus definitely was a historic character, a historic person. He actually lived. Every scholar, whether you're pro-Bible or very critical against the Bible, every scholar and every university who has studied the life of Jesus has concluded four things about him. He did live. He did cause an uprising, number two. Number three, we have Roman records that he was crucified. And number four, whether it means something or not, we have never found his body. We just can't find his body at all. So we can't really come and say, well, he was just a mythical character. No, there's quite a lot of proof. Right? And then the disciples say, well, maybe you're not John the Baptist. That does sound a little crazy. Maybe you're like Jeremiah or a prophet of the old. And that sounds okay until you remember that all the prophets of old were hated. So they're pretty much saying, you're like the guys in the Old Testament that everybody hate. Maybe we hate you too. That's a legitimate answer. Right? Jesus caused a lot of people to hate him, and he caused a lot of people to love him, but nobody was indifferent. So you really can't begin a conversation about Jesus and remain indifferent towards him. To hate him, well, lots did do that. And then finally somebody says, maybe you're Elijah. And that seems like a compliment at first. Because Elijah in the Old Testament did some pretty cool things. He did a miracle with flour and oil, and he totally wiped out the prophets of Baal, some of the ones that were doing child sacrifice. So that's a good thing. He obliterated them. But he punks out with this woman named Jezebel. She's a queen, and he runs like a little coward away. And so I think this is a compliment, but it's a backhanded compliment. Right? Have you ever received a backhanded compliment before? I just love that you're not really interested in style. That's a backhanded compliment, right? Or you're the kind of girl that my mom wants me to marry. I don't think that's a compliment. That's never been said to me, but maybe to you, right? Or this, have you been working out? Because you look better. That's not nice at all, right? Or I like you better when you've been drinking. I haven't been drinking. That's not a nice thing to say on any level at all. These are backhanded compliments, right? So can you compliment Jesus? And if he really is who he says he is, if he really is this luminous figure who was dead and is now reliving, if he really is all-powerful and righteous and King of Kings, then any compliment towards him ultimately is wanting, and every compliment is a backhand compliment. And so when I thought that this week, I just froze and I had to really be honest. I think a lot of my life probably has been a backhanded compliment to Jesus. Jesus, you fixed a lot of my marriage. You've healed a lot. There's sweetness there. Way to go, Jesus. When probably I should have fallen on my face and said that any woman would live with me is miraculous. Thank you, right? Or look, being a pastor, like that was never my career plan. And it's more difficult, more days than I ever imagined possible. And so there are days that inside, internally, I just whine about the role that he's called me to when I should fall on my face and say that I can even speak your name is too good for me, right? Or Jesus, do you see my broken friends, and do you see my brokenness, and do you see the mess in this church? Do something, fix something. When every ounce of my body should have worshiped Jesus for being included in the family of God and being called a member of the bride, and that he would let me be associated with you is the sweetest thing, absolutely the sweetest thing. Do you see how backhanded it is to be extended grace but not to give grace? Do you see how corrupt it is for me to not be judged by Jesus but to judge other people? And so there's this moment of Jesus, would you just forgive me? Because my words have not been as backhanded as my actions, and probably my actions are way more important. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, will you examine your life? And I think that you might find that many actions are backhanded compliments to Jesus. And you can't even really compliment him because he's the King of Kings. Now, if you're a doubter or a seeker, there's a compliment that we give to Jesus pretty often. And it makes sense. Some want to say that Jesus is a good moral teacher. And if you read his teachings, he seems to be a good moral teacher. But there's this guy named C.S. Lewis who wrote a book, Mere Christianity. And he deals with that subject, the compliments that we give to Jesus. And can he be a good moral teacher? And at the end of this argument, he writes this quote. And the quote is so powerful. We've used it a lot. And I don't want to stop using it because it's utterly essential. And so if you've ever thought that Jesus could be a good moral teacher, let me just read to you what C.S. Lewis would say in response. He says this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman, or he is something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so Jesus asks a question, and it's not a neutral question. Who do they say that I am? And with this question, he wants to jar, and he wants to wake you up, and he wants to startle, and he even wants to offend, right? And that's really challenging for us in a politically correct culture, where we shouldn't ever do anything that's offensive. And if you would process that for a moment, if we can never be offended, the only thing that that means is that we are weak, that our thoughts are so fragile that we can't bear anyone pressing in on them, that our belief system, that what we think is right, it is so thin and so placid that if anybody would to push on it just a little bit, it would fall apart, right? No, we should be brave enough and bold enough and courageous enough to be offended and allow the offense to meet what we believe and have the thing that we believe be larger than the offense, right? Jesus wants to offend, and he wants to offend because the issue here is of such importance that if you're not awoken, you might stay dead. Right? What if without Jesus, you really are spiritually dead? Spiritual death does not mean that at the end of this life you cease to exist. Being spiritually dead means that you're void of God. And if God is mercy and life and light and hope and joy, then to be without God means to be void of the things that he is. There is no light, there's no life, there's no hope, there is no mercy. And so to be spiritually dead is to be without God, right? Look, God's not going to force himself on you. There's not a single relationship that you're involved in that is based in force. It's based in love. It's based in choice. It's based in mutuality. And Jesus has chosen you, and Jesus has mutually brought you to himself, and he's done everything that you might believe. And he's here this day asking you, listen, I've adored you. I've died for you. I resurrected for you. You need not be void of God. You can have all that I am. You just need to believe. Because we're spiritually dead without Jesus, he offends and he awakens. And it's a beautiful thing and it's a merciful thing that he does this. And so he looks right at the people and he says, who's the world say that I am? And this is really important because we've created false images of Jesus. We've put masks on Jesus that don't belong on Jesus. And when we look at that mask, we either like it for the wrong reason or we hate Jesus for the wrong reason. And both are equally messed up. And so here's some popular masks that we put on Jesus. Here's some popular filters, right? Sometimes we make Jesus into helicopter Jesus. It's a lot like helicopter parenting, where a parent follows a kid around and will never let the kid do anything risky because that kid might fall down and scratch his knee, right? And so the moment the danger comes towards the child, the parent swoops in like a helicopter, grabs the child and picks sweet little child up so the child can never be hurt. And we've made Jesus like this. He's helicopter Jesus, which sounds like a really good thing, right? Because helicopter Jesus will never let you hurt and never let you suffer and never let you be stretched too thin. But it makes us brats. And it makes us towering cowards because we'll never risk anything for the kingdom of God. And yet when you read the scriptures, Jesus says, I am worthy of your all. And I'm worthy of your worship, and I'm worthy of even your life. Helicopter Jesus just doesn't exist. So when that Jesus falls apart, we build Lego Jesus, right? Like you have all these Lego pieces in front of you, and you can construct Jesus any way that you want to. And so some of us have made androgynous robot Jesus, and some of us have made melting pot religions Jesus, where you just take pieces of every religion and put them together, right? Some of us have made Jesus into this fluffy little kitty cat that we can hold, but not like a real cat, because real cats are self-righteous and egotistical, more like a dog cat, Jesus the dog cat, because cats were dogs before the fall. That just makes sense. And so he's more like that than anything else. Now, this sounds like a really great idea until you apply any thought to it at all. Not even religious thought, just logical thought. If there's a real being, you don't get to change that being with your whims and your thoughts. I'm a real person. And just because you think something about me doesn't mean that it's true. right? You can tell everybody that you know that I would rather eat kale than bacon, but that would never be true, right? And so you can spread that word and everybody say, Tyler must be really a healthy person, when clearly I'm not. I eat too much bacon to do that, right? You can't change Jesus and morph Jesus and create Jesus just because you want him to be something that he's not. You couldn't fabricate a God this great if you tried to. And if you would see Jesus for who he really is, you'd be dumbfounded in his love, and you'd be overwhelmed with his grace, and you would worship him, but you've been too busy worshiping Lego Jesus to see the real Jesus. Or maybe you've made Grandpa Jesus, who when your parents aren't looking, he slips you a 20 and a sugar-covered donut over to your side. And this Jesus is great because this Jesus is just like Santa Claus, but just like Santa Claus, he doesn't exist. And then we go to do you, Jesus. It's a slang term for, hey, just be you, do you, right? Just do you. And if Jesus loves you, then he's going to accept you for who you are. And part of that's really right, because he does accept you for who you are. He knows everything about you, and he doesn't say clean yourself up and then come to me. He says, in your mess, come on over to me, because I love you just the way you are, and I love you enough not to leave you the way you are. Jesus isn't going to look into my heart and see the knife of pride stuck right in the middle of it and leave it, because he actually loves me. And Jesus isn't going to look into your mind with a canister of bitterness based in gossip in that mind and leave that canister right there. And he's not going to look at the chains of oppression based in addiction and leave you addicted to things, right? Because he really actually loves you. He says, I accept you as you are, and there's a lot of beauty still to be worked out. He's going to change you, right? You can't tell me that if I'm bleeding out, and you leave me bleeding out and you just watch it like it's some circus that you love me, right? I would say bull. And I really want to add another word, but I'm a pastor and you lose your job if you add another word. But you can put the two words together, because that's just wrong, right? It's wrong to look at my life like a bonfire on a fall day and sit and warm yourself up as I just burn to the ground, right? There's no love in that at all. And so this do you, Jesus, is just a figment of our imagination. He accepts you as you are, and he says, redemption is so good. Come on in. Right? So if I haven't offended you yet, these last ones will, for sure. Because what about Democrat Jesus, Republican Jesus, and independent Jesus, right? And a couple of weeks ago, you got grumpy with me because I mentioned Donald and Hillary, and I told you I wouldn't get political ever, and you said I did get political, but I didn't get political because I said, what if they gave their lives to Jesus and used the rest of their days to make much of his name, which is redemptive and not political, but you kind of mix the two. And so be really careful with this one, or you're going to be really angry, and that's okay, right? Some of us have put Republican mask on Jesus, and you either hate Jesus for it or you love Jesus for it. Jesus is really concerned about legislation and morality, and if we would just have the right laws, then people would do the right things, and it's hard. He's a capitalist, and he wants you to be wealthy, and he shuns anybody who's not like him. And if you hate this Jesus, you're hating no Jesus at all. And if you love this Jesus, that Jesus never existed. Or Democrat Jesus, who's a community organizer and really cares for people in need, which is a good thing, and he's really fighting for your rights, except many of the things that you think are your rights are really the things that are oppressing you, and you're going to hold on to those rights, believing that Jesus is affirming you, and when Jesus takes those rights from you, you're going to be really angry with Democrat Jesus, or you're going to love him all the more, when Jesus was never a Democrat. And listen, I'm not saying this is what a Democrat is like or a Republican is like. I'm saying this is the wrong way we politicize Jesus or independent Jesus. He's always right in the middle, and he never fights for anything. But when there's a cross behind me and you can glance up and see a cross that speaks about a cosmic battle that cost the life of God and that he won you in that battle, it's kind of hard to say that he never fights for anything, isn't it? So we've contorted Jesus, and we've disfigured Jesus, and we've wrongly spoken about Jesus, and we've either loved him wrongly or hated him wrongly. All the while, he stands over us like a shadow over all things, bearing down on us. And if we would just look up, we would finally see the light of the world changing our own hearts.
And so he says, who does the world say that I am? And then he directs it directly to us. Who do you say that I am? In the last few minutes that we have together, let's try to pursue that. In verses 15 through 17, they say this. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Have you ever been looked at right into the eyes where all of your attention is focused on the other person's eyes, and the person whose eyes you gaze into wakes up thinking about you and longs to be with you and would choose to be with you over everybody else in the world? And had that person say, listen, I adore you. I love you deeply and fully. But this, what happens in this passage, is so much sweeter than even that. This is the King of the universe looking at you and saying, I gave myself for you because I love you, and blessed are you when you realize that. Many men and women who are here today have been loved, but never like that. And then probably equal or maybe more have longed to be loved, longed to be adored, wanted somebody to look into their eyes and say, you belong to me, and never had that happen. But today, that changes. Blessed are you. Right? Why did Jesus say that? Like, I mean that, right? This is not a rhetorical question, and this is not religious jargon, but what brings God to look into the eyes of a man and say, blessed are you, Peter, because I want that, and I want that more than success, and I want that more than pleasure, and I want that more than meaning with other people. I need that, right? I feel like I'm created for this thing, and I want to know why Jesus would look at a person and say, blessed are you, because that's the thing I want more than anything else. Here's why. Peter said the most simple thing. You're the Christ. You're anointed by God to be Messiah. And more than that, you, Jesus, are actually the living God. And so it brings us into focus. If you're a doubter or a seeker, if you are a follower, understand there are questions that are important, and how you answer that is key. But there's answers, and then there's adoration. And adoration is far different than answers, right? There's profession, and we should profess Jesus. But there's profession, and then there's worship. And Jesus isn't looking just for profession. He's looking for worship, right? There's understanding. I understand who Jesus is. I understand he's the anointed one. I understand that Jesus is God. And then there's every moment of my life worshiping Jesus with everything that I am, right? Jesus isn't looking for your compliments, and he isn't looking for answers. He's looking for the entirety of your life, because far too many people have come and realized that Jesus is the Lord, but never worshiped, right? A guy named H.G. Wells, the father of science fiction and a great historian, says these words, I am an historian. I am not a believer, but I must confess, a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. So a guy finds the answer to the question of who is the most important in history. It's Jesus. He compliments Jesus, but there's no belief and there's no worship. Is that where you are? Or maybe another guy that you've heard of, his name is Albert Einstein. As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. How does a man that brilliant say he's enthralled with Jesus, that he feels the very presence of Jesus, and that he's not a myth? But only give him his words and not give him his life. If you're a doubter or a seeker, how are you going to deal with Jesus? Right? If you're an atheist, I understand how you can just walk away and not profess anything about Jesus. Right? But a very small percentage of the history of humanity claim atheism. And that has to begin to stir in your brain. Like you're the vast, vast, vast minority. Right? And it's not because you're so brilliant. It's pride. And I know you hate me saying that. Right? So if you're an atheist and you just walk away from Jesus, I get that, right? But you belong here, and I hope you'll keep coming back. If you're an agnostic, that you have some belief in God, or you're seeking some nature of God, there's no way that you can encounter in your words that there's a being who is all-powerful and not deal with that, right? Saying there is a God and living the same way is like facing an F5 tornado and saying there's really no tornado. Or being encircled with a forest fire that's consuming everything and saying there's really no forest fire. Having a hurricane point right at you and say, it's not really a hurricane. No, there is a tornado, there is a fire, there is a hurricane, his name is Jesus, and you have to deal with him. You should profess and worship with your life. He's done everything so you might believe. And then listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, do you see what your profession should look like? It's not just your words, is it? It can't be. Peter professed, and then Jesus said, on you, I will build my church. You're the rock. And Peter later says this, I was the first rock because I've first confessed, and we are all living stones. You're supposed to be a living stone of the church. The church is not bricks and mortar. The church is you, a living stone. And when we begin to come together in places like this, when we come together throughout the triangle, you literally become the theater of redemption so that the world can watch on a large screen movie that everything that Jesus said and did is still available today. And because of your life, they now see it. Your eternity on display. Your mercy incarnated. Your hope in the flesh and blood. And when you live flippantly, others don't see it. But when you live intentionally, oh, it's then that the beauty of Jesus is seen in the world. Profess Jesus and be living stones. Let's pray. God, we pray that we would be exactly what you've called us to be, nothing else, Lord. Save us from any manner of religion, any manner of smooth talk. Lord, for our friends that are atheists and agnostics and doubters and seekers, would you help them know they belong in this place? But Lord, would you do more than that? Would you stir in them? Would you bring them to a place where they believe in you, Lord? The moment that the Spirit moves and calls their name, belief happens. And so, Lord, help them believe. Give them belief tonight. And God, for us as followers of Jesus, Lord, let us not be people who understand and profess, but never become living stones, Lord. The only right manner of following you is to use our lives as a living stone, building this theater of redemption called the local church so that this city can see your greatness. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.